All right, we're in Haggai, just before Zechariah in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah. We have been talking about the fact that God sent two preachers to this restoration team of 43,000 Jews to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem, to spur them on and encourage them to get busy and finish the temple. It had been interrupted by the enemy, who had discouraged them, threatened them, intimidated them in every way. And Zechariah and Haggai came along and began to preach to them. And it says in Ezra that the work prospered through the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai. And we've kind of went over the first message of Haggai to them, considering, he said a couple times there in verses 1 and 5 and 7, consider your ways. And so he asked them to consider their ways, what they were doing on their own, and to consider their houses in comparison with God's house and so forth. And we talked about the fact that God controls all the weather. He's in charge of climate control, not man. And that he did send some pretty severe weather because they were not paying attention to his work. Then in chapter 2, let's read together chapters 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, in the 120th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in his first glory? And how did you see it now? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as is nothing? Be now therefore strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I and covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Josh, can you hear me all right in the back? Okay.
Don't get any quieter.
Okay. So here we are. Remember we said that the older generation had seen Solomon's temple. They had witnessed that temple, the most magnificent building that had ever been built. And in comparison, this temple was next to nothing, more or less almost a shack in comparison with Solomon's temple, the glory of Solomon's temple. And so some of the people were a little discouraged because of that comparison. And so they come along to encourage them, and they encourage them in two ways. First of all, he says, I want you to be strong and remember that I'm going to be with you, and I'm the same God who delivered Israel out of Egypt. Those 6 million people across the Red Sea and out of there and into the Promised Land, the falling of the walls of Jericho and all that, I did that, and I'm still God, and I'm still with you. So I want you to be strong, not be afraid. And then secondly, he points them to the prophetic future. He lets them look into the prophetic future a little bit and admonishes them to look to the future and remember that the future is secure. God is going to win, and the glory of the future is going to far outweigh even that which Solomon built. The temple that God's going to build in the future in Jerusalem during millennial reign will make Solomon's temple look like nothing. So that's what that's all about when he says in verse 9, he says, the glory of this latter house should be greater than the former. He's talking about the house that shall be during the millennial reign of Christ in Jewish nation. All right, so he wants them to be strong. There's lots of scripture in the Bible that talks about being strong. God wants us to be strong. God admonishes us to be strong because we live in a battlefield. Anybody knows that the battlefield goes to the strong, to those who are alert, who have strength, and so forth. I was just listening the other night when I was in a motel to the history of the atomic bomb and the plutonium bomb, the second one they put off. And I was amazed, absolutely amazed, at all the preparation that went into making that bomb. I mean, the buildings they had to build to enrich that uranium was just amazing. All the prep, the billions and dollars that they spent to try to get that uranium enriched, and then to put it together in such a way to get those neutrons to react in such a way, in a controlled way, and then, of course, to produce the bomb. And even when they dropped the first one, they weren't sure it was going to actually go off. But it did. And so the second one. But we won that battle because we had overwhelming strength. And when they finally realized that, they signed their name on the dotted line, and the war was over, and everybody rejoiced, and thousands of American soldiers were spared their lives. So the battle always goes to the strong. But it's not just strong on the outward, it's strong on the inward too. And that's why it says in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." Well, why don't you just turn there. Ephesians, keep your finger here because we're going to come back to it. But Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, is a very familiar portion of Scripture, but something we ought to come to often, because we have a tendency to fall down and we're always being attacked, so we have to be strong. Ephesians 6, Galatians, Ephesians 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, taking you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now I guarantee you, if you're doing these things, when temptation comes, you will not fall into sin. Have you ever sinned when you're on your knees praying? Doesn't happen, does it? You ever sin when you're reading the Word of God and studying it and meditating in it? Doesn't happen. But you get away from these things, and what's going to happen? You will fall. The devil will knock you down. When he knocks you down, what does he do? He tramples all over you, and he wallers on you. And the Bible says that's a dangerous place to be, is down. So the Scripture says, stand up. Be strong. It tells you exactly how to do it. The blight of modern Christianity is our weakness. We have so much weakness out there. And the reason we have weakness is because we have too many human programs and too many human ingenuity going on in churches instead of the power of God. And there's a tremendous difference between the power of God and human ingenuity. And so we have to make sure, even when we're witnessing, whatever we're doing, we have to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And anytime you feel like you're defeated witnessing, for example, it's because you didn't have enough power. It's pure and simple. You were just weak in faith. And I've been there, you've been there, we've all been there. We know what it feels like. So strength is absolutely important to being a successful Christian and getting the job done. Going back to Haggai, it says in Haggai 2:4, hope you kept your finger there. It says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, and saith the Lord, and be strong, O Jeshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. Be strong and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." So strength and getting work done for God are absolutely two things that go together very well. We remember the story in the Bible of Gideon, who went to battle with some 32,000 men. And finally, God got it down to 300 men. And he says, "I'll do this job with 300 men." So God doesn't need a multitude, but he does need a few good people that are full of the Holy Spirit and ready to go up, go to work. And that's illustrated all the way through Scripture. But Gideon's army is an excellent example of that. God delights to do great and powerful things through a few people. And that's one reason you should never be discouraged here, because you look around and you say, "Well, we're just a few people here." Yeah, but I'd rather have this few people here than 200 of some of the people in some of these other churches. 300, 400, 500. Because I know what some of those Christians are like. So do you. So small numbers doesn't mean that God can't work. God would rather work with five people that are sold out and full of the Holy Spirit than he would with 500 who are lukewarm. And he'd rather spit those people out anyway, it says in Revelation. Okay. So the other thing I want to mention along this line is it's always intrigued me that, you know, before Joshua went into the land of the promised land to take it, you think about that. 6 million people, he was responsible for 6 million people going into a strange land that was fortified by giants and walls, walled cities, and this was insurmountable. And Israel wasn't known for all their warfare utensils. They didn't have a lot of the weapons and stuff that some of the other nations had. They were very simple people. But they had God. And God told Joshua before he went in, he told him, he says, I'm going to give you all this land, but he says it's only on certain conditions. And here's the conditions. Be strong. Be of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. Now, he's already repeated that twice. He said that twice in two sentences. That must be pretty important. Be strong, very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which my Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not to the right hand or the left. Thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. If you do all these other things I've told you to do, you will have success, you will be strong, and you will bring down the strongholds. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. That's the third time he said it. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Fear is a paralyzing emotion, and God is not in fear. God is not in fear. Then going back to Haggai, he reminds him that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still with him. In verses 4 and 5 of this chapter 2, he says, Be strong, O Zerubbabel. And in the middle of the verse he says, And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. In other words, God's saying, I haven't changed, I haven't moved, I'm still here, I'm the same God, and I can do for you whatever I tell you to do. Now, Joshua's formula was pretty much the same formula that we have today for living a healthy life or having a healthy body. What do they tell you to have today if you want to be healthy? Right exercise, right diet, and right rest, right? All three of those things spiritually you find in Joshua's message, God's message to Joshua. Diet is, what's our diet? The Word of God. What's our meditation? Or what's our rest? It's meditation in God's Word. As you meditate in God's Word, you're not doing anything, you're just meditating, you're resting, you're thinking, you're getting your strength up as you meditate on God's Word. And you exercise, that means you actually go out and get the work done. You be strong, you read the Word of God, you meditate in it, and you go out and do what you're supposed to do in God's power. So that's the formula for success and health of your body. It's also formula for success spiritually. Now, fear, we mentioned fear earlier in our text there. It talks about fear. In fact, what verse is it? Which one, 5? Yeah, the end of verse 5, he says, Fear ye not. So, fear is, as I said, is one of the most paralyzing forces out there, and our Lord spoke a lot about fear. Let me just give you a few verses to verify that. Jesus said, Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So he marveled at their little faith. Another place he said this, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So he rebuked all the wind and the seas, there was a great calm. He showed them that he is still in control of the weather and all those things that sometimes we think are out of control. How about when Peter was walking on the water? Same message. It says, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, What? O ye of little faith. Wherefore didst thou doubt? Why did you doubt? And then again in Matthew 16, Jesus said, perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Remember when there was multitudes out there to feed and they had nothing to eat? And he says, what are we going to do? All these people out here, we have nothing to eat. Jesus says, I'm here. Isn't that enough? Haven't I showed you I'm over and over and over again that I'm sufficient to feed all these people and do anything that is need to be done? You can relate to that, can't you? There's been times in your life when God has proven to you over and over and over again that He's sufficient for everything, and yet we get fearful. Last week, my truck broke down, $2,500. Today, my well went broke. The motor of my well went sour. That could be anywhere from $2,000 to $10,000 to $15,000, all in 2 weeks. Oh, you have little faith. You better trust the Lord. And I do. I know God's going to take care of it, one way or the other. I mean, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'll find out tomorrow what the problem is. I wish you'd pray about that. So there's always circumstances that come in our life when that cause us to, you know, are we going to trust God or are we going to figure this out ourselves? Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't want you to use your mind and think about things and rationalize and look into the future and plan and so forth. But it means there's a difference between trusting in the power of God and His providence in your life and just being out there on your own. And I'd rather be where God is and where the strength is. Now, the second thing that He uses to encourage these people to get to work and finish this temple is a look into the prophetic future. Verses 5 and 6. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this prophecy is so important that the New Testament quotes it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 is a quotation from this passage. This is where it comes from. It's what it says in Hebrews. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Now, wouldn't you like to have been there, or maybe you wouldn't have liked to have been there, at Mount Sinai, when God came down and appeared to the nation of Israel? It says it was an exceedingly scary situation. God came down that mountain. It says the whole mountain shook. Last night we had that terrible storm. It was quite a storm. In fact, that might would have knocked out my pump. I don't know. My electrical charger and my fence is gone. My pump is gone. I don't know what else, but I haven't found out anything else yet. But you know, God can shake things up a little bit. One of the bolts of lightning last night hit so close to our house that it was absolutely scary. I mean, the flash of lightning was just like that, and the noise was simultaneously. Just boom! It was just there. It was right on top of us. And Jan was sitting in the kitchen. She says, the windows were shaking. Is that right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All right. She said, all right. I wasn't exaggerating. The window was shaking. So was she. She screamed. I didn't hear her, but she said she screamed. The dog was howling and barking and everything else. And we thought the whole world was going to collapse. Imagine what it was like to stand next to Mount Sinai when God came down. It says this mountain went up in a smoke and the mountain shook. That's just a little bit of God's presence hit that mountain and shook it. And this is what it's referring to. It says God spoke once and the earth shook. That's what it's talking about. But it says also God's going to speak again someday, and the whole world's going to shake, not just a mountain. Not just this world, but the whole universe is going to be rolled up, and it's going to shake like a leaf. So, he's trying to encourage these people with their small numbers and their small project compared to the glory of the past, remember, I haven't changed. I'm going to have the victory in the future. Keep your eyes on me and keep it on the future, not on your circumstances and your small beginnings. So God devoted a whole book for us to look into the prophetic future. That book, of course, is Revelation. Somebody has said that almost a third of the entire Bible is about prophecy. Why would that be? Why would God want us to know so much about the future when we have so many problems in the present? There can only be one reason for that. It's because He wants to encourage us. That's why the book of Revelation is the only book of the Bible that promises a special blessing for anybody that studies that book. You know what that means? That doesn't mean it's not a special blessing because you're going to understand everything in that book, because it's one of the hardest books to understand in the Bible. But one of the things that isn't hard to understand is that God is going to get the victory. Amen. It's going to be an overwhelming defeat. Amen. And so that's the message that you get from that. And that's a tremendously encouraging message, especially when it appears on every hand that we're losing on so many fronts. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Special blessing for those that study prophecy. So the last voice from God will change everything forever, but it will come in several stages. During the tribulation period, Jeremiah speaks of that. The voice of God will be heard. It says, a noise shall come even from the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. I like that phrase. It says, the Lord has a controversy with the nations. God has some scores to settle. He hasn't forgotten who's done what, and He's going to settle it. He's going to make all those nations wish they had never treated, for example, Israel the way they treated Israel. And Christians the way they treated Christians, and massacred and martyred so many Christians over the years. By the way, that's why I'm proud to be a Baptist. I'm proud to use the name because we have never done that to any other group. We haven't done it. We've liked to have done it, but we haven't. Jeremiah 37 says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Daniel speaks of this time. At that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the people of the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So Daniel says, there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation to that same time. And then Revelation chapter 6, we hear this is another indication of that voice. It'll be heard in the future. It says, and I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of ash or of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell upon the earth even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Last night we went down and looked at our tent on our pool after that storm. That thing was absolutely demolished. Well, still, it didn't rip it up, but it just tore it all over the place. It was just a mess. That's what it's going to look like when God gets done with this world during the tribulation. Heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us! Hide us from the face of the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the voice of God. They will hear it, they will see it, they will see Him, and they will tremble as they've never trembled. They will look for every little corner and nick dark crevice to hide under. And then also, the day of the Lord will be another time when God's voice will be heard at the end of the tribulation. Isaiah talks about that. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. It says, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and shall not rise again. Joel speaks of this same period. It says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. Malachi, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful, the dreadful day of the Lord. So this is a time when God's voice will be heard as it's never been heard before, and God's people will be vindicated. Christ will be victorious, and wicked men will be judged, and nations. That's one of the reasons why there's a judgment of the nations, and there's a judgment of individuals. And certainly, that's an awesome thought to think about that. During the millennial reign of Christ, in chapter 2, Haggai verse 7, is a reference to that, I think, when he says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. God has had three houses. He's had two houses, and he will have a third one. Solomon's house was the first one, remember? Before that, God dwelled in tabernacles made of tents. They were tents. And then we had the second tabernacle, which we're talking about now. And there will be a future tabernacle in the millennial reign of Christ in Jerusalem. And that house will surpass every other house that God has made in tremendous glory in that house. And that's what he refers to in Haggai 2:7 there. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And then also, his voice will be heard during the millennial reign of Christ when he says this, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be a girdle of his loins, and faithfulness a girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. That's a state that we know nothing of today, but the curse will be removed. God will speak, and the earth will appreciate the millennial reign of Christ. And then lastly, there's the eternal state. Peter talks about that, and this is probably when the voice of God will be heard the loudest. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now listen to this. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found in him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That thought is supposed to purify your life. When you think about what's going to happen in the future and all the things that are come to pass, that should purify us and cause us to move ahead with great impetus. Also, now I'll go back to close with this thought back in Haggai. In addition to this, he adds this thing here, which I think is really important. Verse 7 says, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. The desire of all nations shall come. What is the one thing that all the world clamors for and never gets? Peace. Every president thinks he's going to get peace in the Middle East, doesn't he? And if he ever could, he'd have a legacy that would never die. But don't worry about it, he's never going to achieve it. It's never going to happen. The Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, is the only one that's going to be able to bring peace to that region. He will do it. That's one of the desires of all nations that he's going to bring about when he utters his voice. It's going to be peace throughout the world. You know, we think a lot about heaven. We give a lot of our thoughts to heaven and how wonderful it's going to be. But can you imagine, before we even get to heaven, we got 1,000 years with Christ on this earth, the millennial reign of Christ. I mean, that's going to be really exciting. Just meditate on that sometimes. All that pertains to the millennial reign of Christ. And your involvement in that, and that's pretty exciting. And that alone is going to be heaven for me, but that's just the beginning of heaven. That's not even anything compared to heaven. So one of the things that he'll bring about when he utters his voice will be peace. He'll also bring justice. It's another desire of the nations, a desire of everybody. Of the increase of His government and in peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, that's in Jerusalem, and upon His kingdom, and to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I'm tired of 9 men in this country dictating all the things that we're going to do and not do in this country. Are you getting a little tired of that? They've come down with a ruling recently that's, you know, it's unbelievable that these 9 men can have that much power over all of our people, and we have no recourse. That's what's so terrible about this. That's what's so frustrating about this is there's no recourse. When these guys make their decision, if it's a wicked decision, we have to live with it. Guess what? Millennial reign of Christ, there aren't going to be any more 9 people that make those kind of decisions. There's only going to be one. And we're going to be helping Him. His word will be law, and it will be just. There'll be no more 10 most wanted FBI signs. You know, I have several customers that are jails and sheriff offices and stuff, and I go in there all the time. I always like to go in there. If I have some spare time, I just look up on the wall and start going through those pictures. Wonder if I ever see any of those people. And you know, it's I never have. And then I've noticed a lot of times you go in there and you see the same pictures year after year. They have the same pictures up there. They haven't found these guys. I think of one place where they have this one picture. It's not even a jail. It's a paint shop where there was a lady in our city here years and years and years ago. And if you saw our picture, those of you that are older, you'd recognize. And the last time I was in that paint shop, it was still up there. Maybe it was a relative or something. But they're still looking for this lady who disappeared in Spokane. They're not going to find her. That's not going to happen in the lineage of Christ. That's not going to happen. He won't let it happen. We will have justice. It'll be firm. It'll be fast. It'll be just. He will see to it. So justice will reign. That's one of the desires of the nations. Justice. Justice. Just do what's right. Just make it right. He will do that. There'd be great joy. I don't have time to read all these scriptures. There'd be great joy. There'd be great glory. Great comfort. And guess what? The curse will be removed. That's why the lion and the lamb can lie down together, and that's why the child will lead them. You girls ever been to the zoo? You haven't been to the zoo? Okay. We were in South Carolina last month, and we went to the zoo down there, and we saw the lions laying there, and nobody volunteered to go in there and feed the lions. They looked pretty ferocious to me. Those are huge animals of majestic strength and power, move quicker than you can imagine. Imagine those big cats being able to lay down with a child. The curse will be removed. There'll be no more weeds. Amen! My fields are overrun with weeds. I had a kid out there today knocking weeds down. It's a forever task. They're growing, growing, growing. You never have to do anything to get them to grow. They just grow. Think about, going back to this justice, think about what you could do. Think about what our budget could be like in the United States if we didn't have to have a police force, if we didn't have to have any jails, if we didn't have all the social programs to take care of all these people who don't want to work. Think all the money we'd have. When you have justice, it's going to be a wonderful time. Time of great prosperity. All the sickness will be removed. It's terrible to be sick. Rick and Sandra, right? It's terrible to be sick. Nothing worse than being sick. God said this before they went in the land to take the land. He said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His eyes, and will give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." I'm not saying God put diseases on you guys for being bad or anything, but I'm just saying that God has cursed nations with diseases. It says it right here. He cursed Egypt with diseases because of their idolatry and their wicked treatment of God's people. And He says, "I'll keep these diseases from you if you'll listen to me and do what I tell you." So that'll be one of the things about the millennial, there'll be no disease. Jeremiah looks at that and he says, "For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after." Isn't that the way the world looks at Jews today? "Because they call thee an outcast, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after." Everybody wants to exterminate the Jews because they're God's people, and because if they succeed and survive, they will fulfill the promises that God had in store for us and for the world, and that'll defeat Satan. And so he's been after the Jews relentlessly for that reason, and he will not win, and sickness will be removed, and we will enjoy the benefits of all that in the millennial reign of Christ. And then, finally, we will have the satisfaction of bringing about justice personally, because we'll be reigning with Christ. You know, there is within the human spirit, these with righteous people who are even decent righteous people who aren't even Christians, there's within the human spirit the desire to make things right, to see injustice and to fix that. There's so many things we can't fix. But can you imagine during the millennial reign of Christ, you will be able to personally fix a lot of the problems in this world. You'll see something out of kilter, and Christ will give you, say, go after it. Go take care of it. You'll take care of it. You'll personally make sure that justice is done in this world for 1,000 years. That's going to be fun. I'm going to enjoy that. Being a policeman for a change and putting some of these scoundrels where they in their place where they belong. And there's going to be sinners during the reign of Christ. That's why he has to rule with a rod of iron. There's still going to be sinners down here, and we're going to have a part in ruling it, and God's going to show the world what it's really supposed to be like when Almighty God rules in the affairs of mankind. I'll leave you with this last verse. We've just been talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We haven't even been talking about heaven. Paul says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's heaven. That's the eternal state. That's what we're heading for. So let's not be weary in well-doing. Let's not lose our perspective. We're on the winning team, and we shall prevail because God hasn't changed, and He's still God. Brother Josh, can you pray tonight?